Well, good evening. If you'll take your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to be talking about worshiping God in spirit and in truth tonight. When we think about a meeting, the aftermath of a meeting, you wonder how long, when you feel motivated and encouraged because of the special effort, how long does that last? How long does the motivation or edification of a gospel meeting last? Well, part of it has to do with how well we internalize the things that we heard. That is, it will stick with us. And the Bible talks about in John chapter 4, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And when we look at a church, we'll say, well, that's a sound church because it's worshiping without an instrument, or it takes the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And some other items that we could mention. Sometimes we might define soundness in a church by what they don't do and that they don't do unscriptural things. And that's certainly an important part of our worship to God, is that we do what He has authorized and not to do anything He has not authorized. But as Greg pointed out today, the church at Ephesus, they were right on all the issues. But they didn't have love. They didn't have the proper motivation. And so as far as the Lord was concerned, that all their efforts counted were really zero, because He was going to remove the lampstand if they did not change their attitude. And I want you to read with me here in John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman at the well, and He brought up a kind of a sensitive issue, and that is her marriage situation, that she had been married and divorced apparently 5 times, and now was just living with the man. And sometimes when you talk to people about a sensitive issue, personal issue, what sometimes people do is they like to change the subject, and they like to bring up a controversial issue. So she's going to bring up a controversial issue. Now, if you've heard today in churches, they have what's called traditional and contemporary worship, and that is what is called the worship wars. You have people that want different things in worship, and the idea of contemporary and traditional worship is basically generational in different denominational churches. Well, worship was a controversial issue at this time. In John chapter 4 and verse 20, the Samaritan woman said, "Our fathers worship in this mountain." And this mountain, and Jesus was in Samaria, would be Mount Gerizim. And so very well she could turn and say, yeah, that Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans worship. And you people say, that is you Jews, say Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so the issue was the physical place that you worshiped and who is right. Who has the truth on this particular issue? And Jesus says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, worship is not going to be limited to a physical place. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Notice Jesus said there is a truth. There is truth in this regard. That is the Jews in Jerusalem. That is the true place that God had authorized under the Old Testament. Verse 23. But as far as the practical application to your life, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." The word here, worship, is the typical word used in the New Testament, proskyneo, that means to kiss the hand toward. It pictures a person bowing in the presence of a sovereign king, admitting their total dependence upon and submission to His authority. And Jesus is saying the God of the universe is seeking true worshipers. Here is the infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God who wants little old me and you and anyone else to worship Him. And anyone can be a true worshiper of the true God. Any of us can come into the throne room of the eternal, almighty God and render acceptable worship and have fellowship with Him. And that the most important relationship is that I know God and that He knows me in a right relationship. Jesus says, I'm here to tell you how that can happen. And He talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. The idea of spirit in context is that worship is not limited to only a physical place. This was a radical concept. That the place of worship or communion is in our spirit, the inner man, when we commune with God. And it's according to truth. It's this ultimate final truth that Jesus is going to reveal in the New Testament. Now, when we talk about worship in spirit and in truth, and in your experience or what you've heard, what has been emphasized most to you? Is it worshiping in truth or is it worshiping in spirit? Or have you heard a proper balance of the two? There are some people that basically emphasize in the religious world is how I feel. If I feel spiritually stimulated, then it must be all right. If it makes me feel good, it must be all right with God. And on the other hand, there's the emphasis, because there's a lot of ideas about how to worship God and what He accepts and what He doesn't accept, about worshiping in the correct form. But scriptural worship to God is both in spirit and in truth. And this was kind of brought home to me. I remember reading an article. It was a tract published by Guardian of Truth. But the tract was titled was Worship in Spirit and in Truth. And what I found very interesting in this tract is he only dealt with the five acts of worship. Didn't say there was not one sentence that I could detect about the proper attitude of worship. And sometimes, this is interesting, okay, this is full disclosure. In writing in Focus Magazine, I write there in Focus Magazine, we did a special issue on worship. And I wrote two of the articles. And there wasn't much said about attitude in worship. The emphasis of that particular issue was on the authority and following the correct forms of worship. Well, when it talks about worshiping God in spirit, I've heard brethren say that really he's talking about just truly spiritual worship. And when it talks about in spirit, Jesus talked about that he was moved in spirit, or that he was upset in his spirit. That's John 13, verse 33. Or troubled in his spirit. We're supposed to be fervent in spirit. So in spirit, means in the inner man, and in truth, in John particularly, is according to what God says. And there's not any dichotomy between the two. You really need both of those. I mean, when you get on an airplane and fly, you see there's an engine on the right and there's an engine on the left. And someone said, one of those engines, would you mind one of those falling off? No, and really it's a better illustration. You might fly with an engine missing, but one of the engines missing. But you say a wing of an airplane. Which one of those two can you do without? Well, you can't do without either one of those. If I have the right spirit, I want to worship God correctly. And if I'm worshiping God correctly, I'm going to have the right spirit. They are both intertwined. And when we talk about, for example, like the five acts of worship, you can find in Acts chapter 2. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That include listening to preaching, to fellowship in giving, the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper and prayers. And in verse 47 says they were praising God. That's five acts of worship. You know there's five attitudes there in Acts chapter 2? The five attitudes they had. There it mentions in that worshiping church that awe, they had a sense of awe or reverence. That they believed, they had faith. They were one mind, they had singleness or sincerity of heart, and they had gladness. So what we do and why we do it are both important to God. So in emphasizing the truth of the right acts in worship, we must equally emphasize the right spiritual attitudes behind worship. Because in Mark 6, Jesus said, "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." And I remember a fellow I went to school with at Florida College, and he talked about how he didn't, at a period of time in his early 20s, he came to think that he had been a Church of Christ Pharisee. And he went through a big spiritual change in his life, and he wasn't concerned about the pattern. He says, you know, the main thing is we just have to have our heart, and we have to be spiritually minded and all that. And he said, you know, when I was growing up, I just went through the motions. And I told him, I said, well, nobody knew if you were going through the motions or not. Only you knew if you were going through the motions. And that's what Greg mentioned that today when we talked about the right but loveless church at Ephesus, that the right attitude begins with me. That's where it starts. Do I have the right attitude in worship? Well, what attitudes should motivate us to worship God in sincerity of heart? Did you think about our attitude that we have? Why am I here? Don't leave my heart at home. I think it's always good when brethren, they'll make a comment at the Lord's table or in prayers about that we lay aside worldly cares. We lay aside worldly thoughts. And we think about why are we here? What is our purpose? Where is my mind? What was I thinking about when we were singing and praying? What did I feel? Now, I understand that emotions can be abused. You know, what do we think about when we worship in the Spirit and glory in Jesus Christ? Emotions certainly can be abused in religion. People make fun of sometimes these preachers. They'll make these tearful appeals, and you don't know if it's theatrics and they're just trying to play on people's emotions. Haley Barber talked about this politician, that he had perfected the art of crying out of one eye. Yeah, I can cry out of one eye, just to try to appear to be empathetic. But I appreciate, you know, the comments that Kenny made today. I think, you know, sincere, genuine emotion is always appropriate. When we think about the truth, when we think about the truth, if the truth does not have emotional impact on us, that says we're spiritually dead. Truth is not boring unless you're a boring person. Because God's sure not boring. The truth, if we understand the vastness and the profoundness of truth, that is not boring. Paul preached with tears, Acts chapter 20. Jesus cried over Jerusalem because of their rejection of him. So we certainly should have our emotions engaged as we follow the truth, worship in spirit and truth. If you have truth but no spirit, it's kind of like a locomotive on a railroad track. Then the boiler is the emotion and the tracks are the truth that guide you. You can be on the right track, but you're not going anywhere without the spirit or the emotion, the inner man engaged. Now, if you have that boiler stoked and you're all fervent in spirit, but you don't have the right tracks, you're going to be out of control and you're going to crash. And so that's why the worship is in spirit and in truth. So the Spirit directs us to have spiritual attitudes for God-pleasing worship. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. That's my mind. I want to make sure I get it right. That's my will. I'm going to submit to God. And that's the emotions. And that's communing with God in our spirit. We think about emotion. Emotion has to do with motivation. What motivates us? If I understand the truth, I'm going to be emotionally motivated. Now, I want you to look with me at this verse here, Psalm 145, verses 1 through 5, where the Old Testament, you remember, was written that we can learn spiritual lessons from the Old Testament. And notice there's a scriptural emphasis on the right spirit in worship. The lesson tonight is kind of an introductory lesson on worshiping in spirit. And then I've got a follow-up lesson. I want to look at some different attitudes or what we should be thinking about in our spirit when we worship God. But Psalm 145, verses 1 through 5 says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. And every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And I want you to notice about worship. There's the corporate aspect of worship where we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that is personally edifying when we do that. But the New Testament also teaches the idea of daily personal worship. James 5, verse 13, is any merry? Are you happy what God has done for you? Is any merry? Let him sing praises. Now, the idea is we certainly want to be scriptural in our corporate worship, but how motivated am I to want to worship God daily? Do I just think, well, that's a little cubby hole. I only worship God in the church building, or mostly worship God in the church building. When Paul and Silas were worshiping God, they were praying and singing praises to God, they were locked up in jail. So that's the idea of any situation. James 5, verse 13, are you merry? Sing praises. When things are good, I want to worship God. When things are bad, I want to worship God. If I was with Paul in that jail, would Paul be a soloist when they were praying and singing praises to God? So the idea is if you have a clear view of God, it's going to really motivate your spirit that you want to worship God, he says, every day. Verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And so why is it that if our spirit is engaged, that worship is not boring? Sometimes we think worship is only engaging if you got all the external stimulation going. And all the song leading and the other things that we do are certainly very helpful. But we need to understand that real spiritual worship comes from within, and it comes from contemplating the infinite greatness of God. We cannot exhaust the infinite greatness of God. The greater I see how God is, He is infinite in His power, creating the universe. He's infinite in His wisdom, how He runs the universe. He's infinite in His mercy and establishing a plan of salvation. And when I contemplate the inexhaustible greatness of God, that's what motivates worship. I mean, the Bible reveals heaven as a place of perpetual praise. They do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He is eternal. So why is it that the four living creatures and the 24 elders that fall down, they don't get bored in worship? Because they have a clear, unobstructive view of the infinite glory and the greatness of God. And so when a clear impression precedes meaningful expression, I come to study who God is, and then worship is the result. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. That we are teaching our children how to give God the proper place. They need to see that our spirit is engaged in giving God spiritual worship, that it both is from the heart and it's according to His will. Our children are watching us. And growing up, we got to go to church. Remember, there was an elder in the church up in Indiana, and he said his mother, who the father didn't attend church, and had two sons, and said, she never said we have to go to church. She says, we get to go to church. The idea is this is something we want to do. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. So notice this worship in spirit comes from our prolonged meditation on the wonders and the ways of a great and glorious God. And so when we study the Bible And that's why we need to be regular Bible students. We need to be systematic Bible students. That provides the meditation to motivate our spirit to be lost in the wonder of the greatness of God. So right thinking about God motivates right worship to God. Now, I'm going to give you kind of a preview, and you have an assignment for tonight, okay? I'm going to list, and this is a future lesson, I'm going to go over the like faith and gladness and some, what are the attitudes we should have in the worship in spirit, okay? I would like for you to come up with, what does the Bible say are other attitudes that we should have that would be related to these in our worship? And that's the idea, that's the kind of attitude you should have, that's the attitude I should have. One of them I didn't list here is humility in worship. But I want you to just think, how many other different attitudes can you find in Scripture that we should have as a part of our worship in spirit? We should have enthusiastic faith. Now, Frank, you're going to say, now, Frank, everybody knows that. You're going to worship God because you believe in Him. And why are you wasting our time on a point like what everybody knows? Well, my point is it going to be enthusiastic, strong faith? If I really believed in God, would I have thought about the things that I have thought about this past week, knowing that God reads my mind? Would I have said and done the things that I've done in secret if I knew that God was keeping a record of everything I thought, said, and did? Would I have done those things if I really believed that God is watching and He's the searcher of hearts and a record is being kept of our works in heaven, what we do? Then there's reverence for His holy name. There's fear, that's reverential awe. There's devoted love. We worship what we love. Love has to be the motive behind our worship. Faith makes all things possible, but love makes all things easy. If I truly love God, it's a delight to worship God. It's not weariness. I have to confess, I love chocolate. The chocolate companies do not have to send me a letter in the mail or say, now, Frank, we're concerned about your chocolate consumption and we want to, no one's going to have to twist my arm to eat chocolate. I try to do so moderately. The thing is that we do what we really love. And the love of God makes worship a delight. There's gratitude. Singing with grace, and when I receive God's grace, I'm grateful. There's exultant gladness all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament talks about rejoicing. In fact, the book of Revelation 18:20, rejoice because the time of her judgment has come. They rejoiced in God's judgment on Babylon. How many songs do you know in our songbook that talk about God's judgment on evildoers? We might think, oh, that would be kind of a negative. Well, in the book of Revelation and in the Psalms, it talks about rejoicing in God's righteousness, the vindication of what is right. Unity of mind. That's an attitude that we should have to worship in spirit. And I've been in a few places where there are brethren that will come and worship in the same building, but they don't like each other, and they don't want to talk to each other, and they avoid each other. And they don't give a second thought about it. And how in the world can you be united in worship here and expect to be together forever in heaven? You stay on your side, and I'll stay on my side of heaven, and we'll get along just fine. They had unity of mind in their worship. That's an attitude or worship in spirit that they had. So we want to make sure that we engage the instrument of the heart. Do we believe in instrumental music? I want you to turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And I would say, yes. If you do not have the right instrument, it is unscriptural. Okay? You've got to have the right instrument. What is the right instrument? With which, if we don't have it, it's unscriptural. And that's Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where he says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Making melody, solo, which means to like play an instrument with your heart to the Lord. So he specifies the instrument. Don't leave your instrument at home. The instrument is our heart. The heart is the inner man. And that is the only authorized instrument God specified in the worship of the New Testament church, that we want to engage the instrument of the heart. It's not just going through the motions. I want you to notice here a parallel. Ephesians and Colossians are twin epistles. Colossians is the more polemical epistle of the two, but it talks about the Christ and the church in both Ephesians and Colossians. But notice the parallel. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. Colossians 3:16, parallel passage. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness or grace, some translations will say, or gratitude, in your hearts to God. So you can see there's a parallel there. And things that are equal to the same thing are equal to one another. When we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, the idea of being filled is to be controlled by, to be directed by the Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit control us or fill us or direct us? How do we get to be more spiritually minded in our worship? Well, Colossians 3:16, the Bible is its own best commentator. You have the internal harmony of truth. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Where does the Word of Christ come from? It came by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Word of Christ richly dwells within me, I am being filled with or controlled by or directed by the Holy Spirit. It's going to make me a more spiritually minded person. And when we do that, we are going to we're going to encourage one another, but we're also going to be thankful to God. You know, the word enthusiasm comes from the Greek word that means God within or possessed by God. Theos is God, in means inside of. So you look back at the Greek word there, that the etymology, God within. So if I'm truly letting the Word of Christ dwell in my heart, and the Spirit is filling me, I'm going to be divinely enthusiastic. There's going to be the spiritual energy or enthusiasm for worship. And this is how the Spirit directs our worship. Now I want you to notice the scriptural emphasis on the right spirit of worship. I want you to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. You have an example of worship weariness. Malachi is written around 400 A.D. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And they were suffering worship weariness. They returned to Judah in about 539 or so, 536, right around there, B.C. They had been delayed or discouraged in rebuilding the temple. Finally, through the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai, that and in the book of Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. They finished about 516 B.C. It took them about 4 years. They hadn't rebuilt the walls. They finally rebuilt the walls about 444 B.C. with Nehemiah. They had this real exciting worship. You see, the reading of God's Word, Nehemiah chapter 8, chapter 12, when they dedicate the walls, they worship and they rejoice. And Nehemiah 12:43 says, and the sound was heard far away because of their joy they had in their worship. Well, they were excited. Well, this is about 444 or so B.C. You come down another 40 years, and they were getting a little weary of worship. In Malachi 1:6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So you have the priests who are leading the worship, And God said, you've despised me. And they go, pardon me, I don't understand what you're talking about. We have been worshiping you faithfully and fulfilling the form of the Old Testament law. Verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, that is not unblemished or defiled. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. Now, apparently, they were saying that by their actions, or they were saying times were hard. They were kind of starting from scratch. And to bring the proper sacrifices, the unblemished, things that were clean or kosher or holy, was difficult. Verse 13, you also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. They were worshiping God, but they weren't worshiping God in spirit. And the reason they weren't worshiping God in spirit, because they weren't really following the law, the truth. But the reason they weren't following the truth is because their heart or their spirit wasn't in it. And we might think, well, this doesn't apply to us because we don't offer animal sacrifices. And we don't have to worry about if they're lame or sick or defiled in some way. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said that when we worship God unintelligently, we offer the blind. That is, we're not thinking about what we're doing. When we worship God with no desire to obey Him, we offer God the lame. When we worship God with a weak commitment, we offer God the sick. And when we worship distracted, we offer God the torn and blemished sacrifices. The exact same thing that they were doing at that time. And I think all of us have lots of things on our plate. Even preachers, when they're thinking about, I'm getting up to preach, and they're thinking about their lesson, and they're not thinking about the Lord, need to repent or change and say, I need to keep my mind focused on the Lord. And, you know, I know that we can't see God, we can't touch God, we can't feel God physically, but by the eye of faith, we think about our worship is not just going up and bouncing off the ceiling. The worship that we're offering is ascending to the control center of the universe, where God sits on a glorious throne on a sea of glass, where there's thunder and lightning and there's iridescent light that comes out of that throne that shows the glory of God. And realizing that I'm offering that to the God of the eternal God of the universe. And I want it to be my best. And I want Him to be pleased with me. This worship in spirit is high. It's our best. That's a high standard, but it's also low in the sense that anybody can give their best. Anyone can give their best to God. What does God think when our hearts are not into exalting Him? That He is insulted. And He wants us to focus on who He is. So when we come to worship God, let's always remember why we are here. I think I've got a slide missing. Okay. Just, never mind. Wait just a second. Just don't pay attention. There it is. There it is. There's my slide. Okay. You can come back now. We need to remember Acts 2:46, with gladness and sincerity of heart, they were praising God. And that was talking about they're in the temple with one mind. They're taking the meals together in the homes together with gladness and sincerity of heart. But it also characterizes they were praising God. And Wilson Adams, he wrote, who's the editor of Biblical Insights, he wrote an article about lifeless worship when he said, young people aren't running to something as much as they're running from something. And what they're running from is lifeless, going through the motions worship. The answer is not adopting popular styles of a contemporary culture. The answer is a return to worship based upon truth and the heart, which is the spirit. And in his workbook called From Pentecost to the Present Day, and one of the things he talks about challenges, he mentions this book, Radical Restoration. In the house church movement, there are those that said that they're anti-church building. That is, church buildings cost too much money, you get too big, and you can't be intimate and close. And so he advocates vibrant small group fellowships, house churches, not church buildings, weekly love feasts, that is a social meal with the Lord's Supper, informal, spontaneous, mutual ministry and worship. And what he advocates is breaking up the assembly into small groups and discussing the Lord's Supper in the assembly. And you have a bigger piece of bread and a larger cup of grape juice. And I think it was Bob Waldron who read this book and he said, you're talking about changing something cosmetic, like instead of sitting in pews, we're sitting in a circle and we got a bigger piece of bread and a bigger cup. Is that really what's going to help us to worship God in spirit? It really, all of these things are dealing with kind of nibbling around the edge of trying to find some kind of arrangement to kind of stir people up, when it really begins with our heart. So I want to conclude, when we worship God, let's remember why we are here, because when we meet God, we are changed. Scriptural worship is both in spirit and in truth. So our next lesson, we're going to talk about what are some of the attitudes the Bible says that we should always have when we worship God. And if you're a member of the church here and you've been weak and your attitude hasn't been right, in fact, you've lived a way that's brought shame and reproach on the Lord's church, and you need the prayers of the church to help you to be stronger and to recover, we invite you to come. We'll pray with you and for you while we stand and sing.